Again, good morning, everybody. We're going to be in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 18, where we're going to read that God is right, or excuse me, if I could just read, God is sovereign, righteous, and gracious. God is sovereign, for anybody who might not know what the word sovereign means, loosely translated, it means that God does what he wants, when he wants, however he wants, just because he's God, and no one can complain about it. Or people can complain, but no one can change his mind because he's God. I remember I had as a teenager, I had a poster that I really loved. It was a big, remember big posters we used to put on our walls? Big poster on my wall. It was a beautiful scene of a sunset. And the top said, two foundational truths of human enlightenment. Number one, there is a God. Number two, you are not him. I love that because, yes, God is sovereign. He is does what he wants, when he wants, however he wants, just because he's God. And if that's it. He's also righteous. He only does what's right all the time. But he's also gracious. God is gracious. So let's look here at Romans 9, verses 1 through 18, where we read, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. So again, God is sovereign, he's righteous, and praise the Lord, he's also gracious. Now, there are probably many, many different ways of organizing, outlining, dividing the book of Romans. Here's four general ones. Number one, chapters 1 through 3, we read that we're all guilty. Jews, Gentiles, doesn't matter, we're all born guilty. We're all born dead in our sins and our trespasses, all headed for hell. But in chapters 4 through 8, we read about God's grace to all, to the Jews and also to the Gentiles. But then in chapters 9 through 11, we read about God's plan specifically for his people Israel, their past, their present, and even their future. And then in chapters 12 through 16, we read about God's purpose, what we are therefore to do in light of who that we are in Jesus Christ. So we're guilty, God's grace, God's plan, and God's purpose. Again, in chapters 1 through 3, we read that everyone is guilty before God, from the Gentile pagan even to the Jewish priest, and everybody in between. In Romans 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous. Somebody might say, well, what about me? I'm a good person. I keep the Ten Commandments. And the Holy Spirit anticipated that, so he says, no, not one. But then at the end of chapter 3, all the way through chapter 8, is the next section where we read about the grace of God, how God has always and will always and only save people, not by our works, but by his grace, God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, grace that he gives to all who believe in Jesus. And chapter 8 ends with this glorious promise of God that nothing can separate us from God and his love. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then nothing can separate you from God. In Romans 8, verses 38 and 39, he says, I am persuaded. And Paul, who was the one being persuaded here, God had convinced him, the one who had gone through more sufferings for the cause of Christ than I know I ever will, the one who truly laid his life on the line, died a horrible martyr's death because he preached Jesus Christ and him crucified and the only way of salvation. He says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. In case he thought, well, is there something I'm missing? I'll just summarize and say, whatever else is created, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Doesn't that sound great? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a great promise for us? Now, keep in mind that this letter was originally sent to the Christian church in Rome that was made up of both Jewish believers in Jesus and Gentile believers in Jesus. Originally, the church was only Jewish. Christians were known as a sect of the Nazarene. They were known as the people of the way, but they were only Jews until God opened the door to the Gentiles. But this created a problem among the Jews, because they thought, wait a second, we have had to go through a lot of hard work being Jewish in order to try to please God. And now here come these Gentiles, and all they're doing is believing in Jesus, thinking they're saved. That can't be right. They haven't had to suffer like we have. In fact, I think it was in the movie Fiddler on the Roof, where Tevye says to God, Lord, we are your chosen people, but wouldn't you mind choosing somebody else for a while? Because of all the sufferings that the Jews had gone through from the world and all. And so these Jewish Christians now were stumbling over the fact that Gentiles were now granted the same access into God's favor as they were, and they thought that was wrong. It is true that the Jews were and still are God's chosen people. But they were, and the Jews today who don't believe in Jesus, they are still mistaken about what it means to be chosen. To this day, Israel as a whole, as a people, cannot, will not accept that God saves Jews and Gentiles the same way, through faith in Jesus Christ. They don't believe that. They've rejected that. Jesus is the foundation stone that Israel as a whole has stumbled over. And there are Jewish believers in Jesus who also stumble, thinking that they think that because their Jewishness somehow, some way, makes them a little bit more favored than Gentiles who simply come to Jesus and believe in him. But here in Romans, Paul, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, makes it very clear that the religious Jew is just as guilty and just as headed for hell as the carnal pagan Gentile. And if a Jew wants to be saved, he must be saved just like the Gentiles by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit, through Paul, anticipated that his Jewish Christian readers would have a hard time accepting these two truths. Number one, that Jesus is the one and only Savior. Number two, that Gentiles have the same access to salvation as the Jews. So here in Romans chapters 9 through 11, we come to this third major section of the book of Romans, how God's grace applies to God's chosen people, Israel, the same way that God's grace applies to the Gentiles. Chapter 9 tells us about Israel's past problems. Chapter 10 tells us about Israel's present predicament. Chapter 11 tells us about Israel's future glory. So past problems, chapter 9, chapter 10, present predicament, chapter 11, future glory. And now Paul makes it clear that he's not blasting Israel. He's not some rogue Jew who hates his nation, as he was falsely accused of being. In verses 1 through 8, we read that no one loved Israel more than Paul. No one loved Israel more than Paul. Verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. Now, usually when somebody says, let me tell you the truth, I wonder if they've been telling me the truth up to that point. If you go to buy a car, well, let me be truthful with you. No, you just keep lying there, salesman. You go ahead. Paul, however, was not doing that. He was saying with utmost sincerity, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Three witnesses telling the truth, I'm not lying, my conscience, and the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. There was a burden that he carried about with him all the time, and it was this, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. His continual burden was that Israel as a nation had rejected Jesus, and therefore Israel as a nation was not saved. Israel as a nation, as a collective body of people, every individual who will not accept Jesus is going to hell. And Paul was so grieved over that. To the point, his love for Israel so great that he said, if it were possible for me to go to hell, that all of Israel would be saved, I'd be willing to do that. Wow. Who would you be willing to be accursed for, that they might go to heaven, but then you'd have to suffer forever in hell? I imagine it's a very short list. Paul was willing to do so if it meant that Israel as a nation would have embraced Jesus as their Messiah. Now, it's not possible that any man, any mere man, can take the place of another in judgment. It's impossible. You know, we're all born dead, and we're all born in sin, and therefore no sinful dead person can pay for the sins of another sinful dead person. Only Jesus could. But what Paul is emulating here was actually the heart of Jesus himself. In John 15, verse 13, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And Jesus did exactly that. See, Paul couldn't be the substitute, but Jesus is the substitute. He is the one, the only one, because he's fully man, but he's also fully God. And we're going to read that here in just a second. Jesus did what Paul wished he could have done, because Jesus loves you, loves Israel, and he loves Gentiles all the same. Now, Paul said again, if my countrymen could be saved, if it meant me going to hell, then okay, I would be willing to do it. And then he lists some of the advantages of being Jewish, and there are advantages, at least those that were in Israel, brought up in Judaism. Who are, verse 4, Israelites, physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God changed Jacob's name to what? Israel. Who knows what Israel, the word Israel, actually means? Governed by God. That's important to remember as we go forward here in this passage. So the Jews, their advantage, their physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to whom pertained the adoption. God adopted them out of Egypt by purchasing them with the blood of the Lamb. It was a work of grace. It wasn't a work of the Jews. They were slaves. The Egyptians ruled over them. They did no good work. They didn't fight, but God did. God has shown all the way through the Old Testament that when it comes time to saving people, it's His grace and not our works, not man's works. What did Israel do? They applied the blood of the Lamb to the doorposts and the lintel, and then they were spared and delivered. That's how we're saved. We apply the blood of the Lamb of Jesus Christ to our lives by faith, and we are delivered and we are saved from the wrath to come. So to whom pertained the adoption? Also, the glory. When they were in the wilderness for 40 years, they saw God's glory over and over and over again. Every day, in fact, the cloud by day to protect them from the scorching desert sun. And then the pillar of fire by night to protect them from the plummeting temperatures that many times got into the freezing range. They saw God's glory day and night. Also, verse 4, the covenants, the giving of the law. This is the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law that God gave through Moses. The service of God, the priesthood, the services of the tabernacle and later on the temple. And then also the promises. God gave Israel the promises of the Old Testament that eventually Messiah would come. Over 350 specific promises and prophecies of who the Messiah would be and what He would do, and Jesus, the only one, has fulfilled all of them. Of whom, from the Jews, are the fathers, the patriarchs, the prophets, and all, and from whom, according to the flesh, here's the glory of Israel. There's one glory of Israel that they have that no other people group has, and here it is. According to the flesh, Christ came. That's their glory. They don't recognize their glory. They've rejected their glory. But nonetheless, God gave them glory because through them, Jesus came, who is over all, the eternally. I'm reading this slowly and carefully because there are cults out there who will knock on your door on Saturday and say that Jesus is a lesser God. But here it says He is the eternally blessed God. And to keep anybody from arguing, He says, amen. All right, end of discussion, period, the end. He is the eternally blessed God. The ultimate blessing of being Jewish is that the Jews are physically related to Jesus through His mother, Mary. But notice in verse 5, how both the humanity and deity of Jesus is declared. According to the flesh, Christ came. That's through Mary. Who is over all the eternally blessed God, amen, because He's the only begotten of the heavenly Father. Fully God and fully man. Now, to deny the physical man part of Jesus or His deity is to actually reject Jesus for who He is. You and I do not get to determine who we think Jesus is. We do not get to simply decide that we believe Jesus is like this or Jesus is like that. He knows who He is. And He has revealed Himself in Scripture, fully God, who 2,000 years ago also became fully man. All who reject Jesus for who He knows Himself to be will perish forever. Whether Jew or Gentile, for all must come to God His way, through faith in the God-man, Jesus Christ. So in this part, Paul is expressing his love for Israel, his respect for his brethren according to the flesh, mentioning just a few of the many blessings of God toward Israel. But even so, the Jewish Christians who were reading this letter were then still confused. Because if Israel is God's chosen people, and Jesus is the promised Messiah, then why did the nation of Israel reject Jesus? Why did they? Is Jesus the Messiah? If yes, why did Israel reject him? And then another point of contention they would have, if most Jews, because most Jews have rejected Jesus, only a small minority of Jews actually believe in Jesus. Any of you have Jewish ancestry like myself? Show hands. Okay, it's a small, super small percentage. And that's true around the world. Most Jews do not believe in Jesus. Therefore, if the Bible is correct, most Jews are going to hell. Just like most Gentiles don't believe in Jesus. And if the Bible is correct, most Gentiles are going to hell. And if most Jews die without Jesus and go to hell, then here's a question. Did God fail to keep his promises toward Israel? Are they God's chosen people or not? And if they've rejected Jesus and are going to hell, then what happened there? Where's the problem? Who blew it? Who's at fault? And there are many people who want to lay the fault at God's feet. Another question they had, if God broke his covenant with Israel, because now if God has given salvation to the Gentiles, then that must mean, they're wrong thinking this, that must mean that God broke his agreement with Israel and is now giving it to the Gentiles. You know, there is among the Christian church today this horrible belief. I call it a horrible belief, replacement theology, saying God is no longer interested in doing anything with Israel. All the promises that God has made for Israel's future glory, oh no, that's null and void, that's figurative, that's allegory. Now it's all the church. Oh, that's a horrible anti-Semitic doctrine. It's an awful doctrine. But see, the thinking is, if God broke his promises with Israel, which by the way, he didn't, but they're not seeing, how is this not working out that the Jews are saved? If God broke his promise with Israel and is now favoring the Gentiles, then how can we trust God to keep any other part of his word? If these promises are null and void, how can we trust God to keep the other promise? Which, by the way, that's a good question. If God breaks one of his promises, then how can you trust the rest? But see, there are people today teaching that God has broken his promises with Israel because now they're supposed to be only for the church. But all the questions that were rising up in the mind of the Jews back then and even among the church today, they're all about, hey, has God failed? Did God make a mistake? But the Holy Spirit, through Paul, makes it clear that nothing is ever God's fault. Nothing. God only does what's right and good. And if there's fault to be found, it's always in man, never in God. And in verses 6 through 13, we read, God has never nor will ever fail. Never. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. So he tells those, well, okay, most of the Jews aren't saved and they're going to hell, then did God fail to keep his word with Israel? No, that's not the case at all. It's not that God's word has taken no effect. For they, the Jews, are not all Israel. What does Israel mean? Governed by God. Come on, keep with me. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Again, Israel means, but not everybody who calls himself an Israelite or a Jew is truly governed by God. Just like many who call themselves Christians but are not Christ-like. A lot of people call themselves Christians. Are they Christ-like? Do they wake up in the morning saying, I just want to please Jesus today, Lord, fill me with your Spirit so that I can be a blessing to you. You go throughout the day and, Lord, I know I'm a witness. help me to drive better. Lord, I'm supposed to be kind. That person who's not giving me, you know, helping me at the store like I wish. I don't know about you, but Amanda and I, we have what I call the Cracker Barrel curse. Anybody else know what the Cracker Barrel curse is? You go to Cracker Barrel, and it takes forever, and it's us. We go sit down. People come in after us. Their waitresses or waiters come, and they serve them and help them, and they get their waters out and their delicious biscuits. Oh, man, they're so good. And they get them out, and we're still sitting there, and all of a sudden, is anybody helping you? No. How long have you been here? 2 days, or however long it might be. Oh, we're sorry, we're going to get you. And so they come, and finally they take our order, and the other people who came in after us, they have their food, and they're eating, and now they're done, and we're still waiting, and they come, oh, I'm sorry, we lost your order. What was it that you had again? This happens to us over and over. It's the Cracker Barrel curse. It's like, oh, here comes John in a minute. Okay, make him wait, you know. If their food wasn't so tasty, we would never go back. But we go when we know we have a lot of time. But even then, I need to remember, I'm a Christian. This is a long way around to get to the point here. I need to be a witness even when I'm forgotten. I need to be a witness 24/7. If I'm going to call myself a Christian, I better be Christ-like. And there are people who call themselves Israel, but they're not governed by God. There are people who call themselves Christians, but they are not Christ-like. And Paul is making this point. When God called his people Israel, he wasn't saying, y'all are in, regardless of how you are. He says, nor, verse 7, are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac, your seed shall be called. How many sons did Abraham have? At least, well, then there's later on after Sarah died, others. But okay, we're thinking of two right now. The first one, firstborn, name was who? Ishmael. Who did Abraham have relations with to birth Ishmael? Hagar, she was from what nation? And she was what person to Sarah? Handmaiden. Okay, the Egyptian handmaiden that Abraham had relations with and therefore birthed Ishmael, he has become the father of the Arab nations. He's not the son of the promise. Now, the Arab nations will say that he is. The Bible says he's not. He is not the son of the promise. But in Isaac, your seed shall be called. That is, verse 8, those who are the children of the flesh, Ishmael, these are not children of God. But the children of promise are counted as the seed. So there's children of the flesh, even among those in Israel. There are children of the flesh, even among those in the Christian church. But then there are those who are children of the promise, who actually have received the blessings of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. For this is the word of promise, this is what God gave to Abraham. This is when Ishmael is about 12, 13 years of age. At this time, in next year, the angel told Abraham, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. The son of the promise was through the free woman, through Sarah, not through the bondwoman, Hagar. So the Jewish readers at this point were being reminded that not every physical descendant of Abraham was automatically in. You're a Jew? Okay, that's great. You have a wonderful heritage, but you have no advantage when it comes to having a relationship with God. None, zero, zip. Just like your typical American Christian, you have no advantage with God just because you were born in this country or you vote a certain way. None, zero, zip. The children of the flesh, have always been rejected, but the children of promise have always been accepted. God rejected Ishmael because he was the fleshly effort of Abraham and Sarah to try to fulfill God's promise, birthing a son through Sarah's handmaid Hagar. But God accepted Isaac, the son that God specifically promised to Abraham and Sarah. And it's all about the promised son, that we're blessed through the promised son. You see that point? For us. The promised son to Abraham was Isaac. Blessings through the promised son. Jesus is the promised son who blesses all who believe in him. And then he talks about when Isaac grew up, his wife Rebekah became pregnant with twins. God once again rejected one and chose the other to receive the benefit of his promises. Not only this, verse 10, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even not by our father Isaac. And then he says, when Jacob was chosen over Esau. For the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, to Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And the point here is that God does not automatically accept physical descendants. God rejected the older twin Esau, accepted the younger twin Jacob. And even today, there are some who identify themselves with a people group or with a church or whatever, but they're still children of the flesh, like Ishmael, like Esau, and God rejects them. But some are children of the promise, like Isaac and Jacob, and God accepts them because we have accepted the son of the promise. Verse 11, notice that God makes it clear that his choosing is not based on anyone's good works. God chose Jacob over Esau before they were even born. God's choosing is, as he says here, according to God's election. And there are many people who have lots of different opinions about what it means to be the elect of God. And sadly, there are many in the church who divide over the doctrines of election. But I want to remind us all, as we read last week, somehow God's predestination, somehow God's election also includes God's foreknowledge. The fact that he knows everything at all times, the end from the beginning. In Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. This passage here, let's remember, it's not about some doctrinal statement. All of this is trying to conform us to the image of his son, to be more like Jesus. That's what all this is about. Whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he, God, might be the firstborn, or Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. So God chose Jacob over Esau before they were even born because God knew ahead of time who they would be. Did you know, or I love this one statement, did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurs to God? Did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurs to God? He's omniscient, means he knows all things. He never learns anything. He knows the end from the beginning. We are in this human parade at one place and one point in time, but God is above it all in the grandstands. He sees the end from the beginning. And so according to his foreknowledge, he chooses, predestines some. And you know, I'll be the first to admit, I don't really understand how divine election works with man's free will. I don't know. I'm certainly not going to make some definitive statement, because it's a mystery. But one thing is perfectly clear, God is righteous. No question about it. Number two, he is perfectly just. and what he does. And his choosing is always right. Even in rejecting Esau, who really did manifest himself as a fleshly, carnal person. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright, cared more about his hunger pangs than he did about spiritual fangs. You like that? I just made that up. More about his hunger pangs than spiritual fangs. For you know that afterward, that was funnier in my mind, afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. He was upset that it didn't work out for him. But he wasn't at all upset that he had sinned against God. Therefore, he was a person of the flesh. And before he was even born, God rejected him because he saw what kind of person Esau would be. And he chose Jacob instead. Now, if you study Jacob's life, you're going to probably come to the conclusion he wasn't much better. Here's a mystery. Let me just jump to this point. There are people who have a hard time with God choosing some but not others. It's not fair, they'll say. Let me point this out. It's a miracle that he chooses anybody, that any of us are saved. Does he owe any of us that? I mean, it's an absolute miracle that anybody is saved. Yes, in verses 14 through 18, God is sovereignly righteous, and he's also merciful. He's also merciful. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Because in light of God rejects one, chooses another. Is there unrighteousness with God? Was God unfair when he chose Isaac over Ishmael? Was God unfair when he chose Jacob over Esau? Some might have a problem. I don't think it's fair that God only, you know, elects and chooses some. Yeah, there's that foreknowledge thing, but I don't know that that's fair. Well, here's a question to you. Why don't you just accept Jesus then and be saved? Well, I don't know if I want to be. Well, then don't complain about being rejected. If you don't want him, he doesn't want you. Do you want Jesus or not? That's all we need to worry about. Exercise your free will today. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? He answers that question, certainly not. God is never unrighteous, unfair, or unjust. Never has been, never will be. And remember, this term fair, as you and I might consider it, means giving to everyone what they deserve. Fair means dishing out to people what they deserve. Now, we live in God's universe, God's house. And what did Daddy used to tell you? My house, my rules. We all must live and die according to God's rules. It's his universe. And according to God's rules, sinners must be judged. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, if God is to only be righteous and fair, then he would have to send everybody to hell. The sovereign, righteous God must send sinners to hell. But praise the Lord. He's also merciful and gracious. And according to verse 15, God has revealed his mercy and compassion to whomever he wishes. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. God said this to Moses when Moses had asked to see God's glory. Lord, show me your glory. Now, if God were only just and righteous, without there being any mercy or grace, God would have said, no, I'm not going to show any sinful man my glory. But because God is merciful and gracious, God revealed his glory to Moses. And if you have accepted Jesus as your Savior and Lord, it's because God has revealed his glory to you. God showed you that you and I were sinners, but that Jesus is the only way of salvation. And when you can, and we'll read later on in Romans 10 that if you, your free will, accept, will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that Jesus is risen from the dead, then you'll be saved. Because God has revealed his glory. Jesus is the Messiah and he's risen from the dead. But here we see that once a person chooses Jesus, it's because he had already chosen them. Which again is a mystery. It's a mind blower. How does that work? I don't know. But I don't care. I'm just glad that I asked Jesus to be the Lord of my life, and the Bible says my name is written in the book of life, and he's not going to blot it out. That's all I care about. It's like before I was saved, there was the one door, Jesus Christ. Above it, it says, choose to enter in through Jesus and have eternal life. So I made the choice. I walked in. I turned around, looked at the door behind me. Well, now that I was on this inside, and the words were, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Fine with me. I won't try to write some book and divide Christians over some doctrinal statement, but works for me. It is not of him, verse 16, who wills, and again, writing to the Jews, who the Christian Jews who think, well, we're Jewish, therefore we must have a better in with God, more acceptable to him. And these Gentiles, they're going about it the easy way, the wrong way. They need to become Jewish like us. No, no, no. It's not about you who will. It's not about your good works, nor of him who runs. It's not how well you've run the race, but of God who shows mercy. And so if you're back in those days, if you were a Jewish Christian, and you saw these Gentiles come into faith, you had to conclude that, hey, it's God who shows mercy to the Jew and to the Gentile. So God elects according to his will. We don't save ourselves. Now, this does not mean that we have no free will. There are some who even teach that God forces some to not believe in Jesus and therefore forces them to go to hell. I reject that because that would be unfair to force a person to go to hell. No, God is always fair. Plus, there are many other scriptures that declare we are responsible to believe in Jesus. John 3:16, Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. At the end of the book of Revelation, in chapter 22, verse 17, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the bride, the rest of the church, is telling the world, come! Those are our marching orders. Go out and preach the gospel. Invite people to come into God's kingdom. Let him who hears, if you've accepted Jesus, you also say, come! Tell the world, tell family, tell friends, come to Jesus. Whoever desires or whoever thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. So it's whoever. Do you want to be a whoever? Would you like Jesus to be your Savior and Lord? Then this morning, exercise your free will. After the closing song, you can come forward here. People would love to pray with you to ask Jesus to be your Savior and Lord. And if you do, you will find out that God put that call on your life. That God chose you before the foundation of the world. How does that work out with our free will? I don't know, but I don't care. I just know that I'm in because I asked Jesus to be the Lord of my life. But every man, woman, and child will be responsible before God for whether or not they asked Jesus to be their Savior and Lord. So somehow, God's election and man's responsibility coexist perfectly. How? I don't know, but I accept that they do. It's like you take a coin, and let's say you stand it up on its edge, and you have one person on one side and another on the other. Each one is going to see only one side of the coin. And you say, well, what is it? Does it have a picture of George Washington on it or a picture of an eagle? One of them will adamantly say, it's a picture of an eagle. And the other will emphatically say, oh, no, it's a picture of George Washington. And they'll accuse each other of being nuts and wrong, and they'll come to blows. Oh, it's the same coin, just two sides. Salvation is the same coin. There's just two sides. There's God's sovereignty, but there's also man's responsibility. And then to illustrate this point even further, the Holy Spirit through Paul uses Pharaoh as an example of man's responsibility that coexisted with God's sovereignty. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you. So Pharaoh, I raised you up to destroy you and your people. Now that doesn't seem fair at first blush, right? Why did God raise up Pharaoh? Oh, to destroy him. Wait, that's not fair. Well, there's a lot more to it than that. I raised you up to show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. When Moses first came to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. Thus says the Lord, let my people go. Pharaoh said, no. And then plagues came upon Egypt and upon Pharaoh. After each of the first five plagues, we read specifically that Pharaoh hardened his own heart toward God. His choice. But beginning with the sixth plague, all the way through the rest, 10 times we read that that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, literally strengthened his resolve. So we see in Pharaoh a man who exercised his free will by hardening his own heart, and how God in his sovereignty then strengthened that hard heart, that hard resolve in Pharaoh. And God knew all along that Pharaoh would be like that. But see, Pharaoh was still responsible. He had the choice. He wasn't forced to say no. He just chose to say no. Therefore, God said, fine, that's how you want to be. That's how you're going to be. And through Pharaoh, God was glorified in that he graced Israel with deliverance. And then the whole world heard about the power of God. Therefore, verse 18, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. If that's the direction of one's heart, they want to be hardened toward God, God will strengthen their resolve. And as God has done with Israel in the past, God will even do today the same thing of making firm whatever one's heart is toward God. According to God's foreknowledge, God chooses those who will eventually choose him, but then he also hardens those who are hardened toward him. And God doesn't explain how he does it, nor does he need to, because he is God, and he reserves the right to be God, and he knows way more than we do anyway. Of all the knowledge that there is in the universe, how much of that, what percentage of that knowledge do you have? Less than one infinitesimal, if that's a word, percent of a percent of a percent. How much does God know? And you and I who know less, hardly anything, yet we dare question God? There's a problem with that, isn't there? God reserves the right to be God, and his ways are way beyond our understanding. And we're not told to figure it out, we're told to believe. Told to simply believe. And what we need to do and know now is this, church, Calvary Chapel Bartlett, don't be like Israel. Don't assume that just because you were born to a certain family or you belong to a certain group, you're born and raised in the church, that because you don't smoke, drink, chew, or go with girls who do, that somehow, some way, based on your pedigree, you have a special in with God. Don't think you or I have any fleshly advantage with God. Salvation has always been and will always be God's grace through faith in his promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, to the Jew, to the Gentile, to everybody. Don't be like Israel and stumble over Jesus. Instead, come to him today and freely receive his grace by putting your faith in him. Let go of your religious upbringing. I was talking to a lady a while ago who was raised, as I was, in the Catholic Church. And she was saying how it was a struggle for her to let go of the sacraments because we have infant baptism, first confession, Holy Communion, confirmation, holy orders, matrimony, and then last rites. Seven sacraments. I still remember them. How about that? The problem is that the church, Catholic Church as a whole, teaches that these things are necessary in order to earn favor with God. A religious work is necessary to earn favor with God. You're already accepted in the Beloved because you're a believer in Jesus. Therefore, no work makes you more favored. But it's religion. And religion is, I forget who it was, said religion is the opiate of the masses. Who? Karl Marx? Bless his heart. Well, in one sense, he's true. If I'm trying to be religious in order to earn favor with God, that's a horrible drug that's going to kill me. But if I accept God's grace through faith in Jesus, apart from works, nothing to do with works, then I'm saved. And so we had this discussion, and I told her that when I was 15, I had gotten saved at the Catholic Church. I still went to church because it was the thing to do to be religious. But then when I wanted to know about Jesus, I went to Calvary Chapel and heard Pastor Chuck Smith teach the Bible. That's an odd thing, isn't it? I go to church, but I want to know Jesus, so I go to Calvary Chapel. And eventually I had to realize, you know what? If I dare bring anything into my relationship with God that I think is worthy of acceptance, God says, no, no, no. Your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I won't have it. You cannot bring that in to a relationship with me. To the Jews, it was circumcision, a special diet, observing feast days, observing Sabbath days and all. And Jesus is like, no. No, no, no. That's works. I won't have it. To some, in America, in the Christian church, it's baptism. It's church membership. It's the way they vote. That somehow, some way, that makes me closer to God. No. You try to bring that in, you're rejected. I think a good word to the Christians in America is this. We need to stop thinking that our good deeds somehow earn us favor with God. We need to reject that. Like Paul said, all those advantages to me, I count them as dung. It's a bunch of pile of spiritual you-know-what. Because the only goal is to know Jesus. And we cannot know him unless it's by grace through faith in him. Are you trusting in any of your religious works? Repent. Spiritual pride is worse than other forms of sin, because with other forms of sin, we know we're wrong. A spiritually proud person who thinks they're doing something to earn favor with God, they're blind. But maybe God's opening your eyes today. Maybe the Holy Spirit is revealing to you, you're trusting in yourself and not solely in me. Maybe this is a good day to sacrifice that stuff, to trash it, to let go of it, and to cling solely to Jesus, because you can't do both. Can't do both. He won't have it. So we're going to pray, and this is our moment to respond. Father, we thank you for your word today and for making it very clear. that we're saved by grace through faith. And even in Ephesians chapter 2, you say we're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Lord, we don't understand the whole, you chose us before the foundation of the world, but yet there's foreknowledge, but yet now we have a responsibility in all this. Lord, we don't get it, but we do know from our perspective right now, we must choose whether or not to trust in you. Or Lord, if any are trying to bring along their religious good works or their past heritage, their bloodline, Lord, Lord, our bloodline goes all the way back to the sin of Adam and Eve. There's no redemption in anyone's bloodline. Only through the blood of Jesus do we have redemption. And so, Lord, if anybody's trusting in any religious work, would you please strip that from them even right now? Would you help us, Lord, to be only mindful of what you have done, that we wouldn't be like Israel. We wouldn't think we have some sort of advantage over anybody else, but that we would come to you the only way you will allow. And it's through faith in Jesus, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Shall we stand for a closing song?